Good. Well, get comfortable. We've got a good bit to get through this morning. Try not to disturb your lunch plans too much. But as we go through what we're going to be doing this morning, which is the letter to churches in Sardis and Philadelphia. I don't know if you've been here over the last year or so. Each time I've preached, apart from two, I think, I've been going through Revelation. And we've come this morning to the fifth and sixth churches that Jesus speaks to. Just to give a bit of background, remember, John is on the island of Patmos, which was effectively a first century concentration camp. He was there for the sake of the gospel. And while he was there, we see in chapter 1, he hears a voice, which was Jesus. He sees a vision, which was like nothing else anyone has ever seen. And he receives a vocation, and that vocation was to write down the book of Revelation. Initially, those letters to the churches, but the rest of the book of Revelation also. And it's crucial to understand, I think, a bit of the background to these cities where the churches are, because they point us to what Jesus has to say to each church. So this morning, as I said, we're in Revelation 3, the churches of Sardis and Philadelphia. Now, these two cities and these two churches were totally different. They were chalk and cheese. You couldn't get more different than Sardis and Philadelphia. So firstly, you can follow along. You should have a little insert in your notice sheet with just some outline points. Firstly, Sardis was a commercial city in the ancient world. It was mega rich. Gold had been discovered there, and it was the first city in the world to have gold coins. It was a city of luxury and pleasure, but that was about 500 BC when these first coins were minted. And 600 years later, roughly, John is writing to this church. Secondly, Sardis was a city that it thought it was unbeatable. It was built on a large hill, and it had an acropolis and a citadel at the top, and they thought they were invincible. But twice in its history, the guards at the door of the citadel had fallen asleep. They thought they were so invincible they could sleep, and their enemies came through the gates of the city, and the city fell. Well, Jesus says, and we'll read this in a minute, Jesus says to the church, wake up and shape up, because you're in a serious condition. And then thirdly, it was a city with faded glory. As I said, those days of prosperity were long gone, and there was an earthquake in 17 AD, which destroyed much of the local area. Many of these cities that Jesus is speaking to in the churches. And the shops were boarded up, the buildings were crumbled. They'd started to rebuild, but they hadn't really finished. They'd started to build a huge temple to Diana, just like the one in Ephesus. It was supposed to be bigger, but they never got it finished. They started the work of rebuilding, but they never got to completion. And Jesus says the church is exactly the same. Jesus says to the church, you've got no perseverance. There's no point in starting the race if you're not going to finish. And so and then if we go down 30 miles down the road, slightly more inland, you get to Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia was completely different, like I said. It was the new kid on the block. It was the newest of the seven cities that Jesus speaks to. And it was kind of set up as a missionary city, and not for the gospel, but set up by Alexander the Great. He'd conquered much of the ancient world, as I'm sure you're aware, and he wanted everyone to speak Greek, think Greek, live Greek, eat Greek, do everything Greek. And so Philadelphia was set up as kind of a missionary city for the Greek way of life. It was a small city as well, not like Sardis, not like many of the other cities. And it was probably so small because of that earthquake. People had left the area and people had never come back. And then lastly, the thing to think about with Philadelphia, as we'll come to this later, is Philadelphia had a strong Jewish community, just like many of these cities did. Remember, most of the early Christians were Jews, but they had been thrown out of the synagogue, and the door of the synagogue had been slammed shut in their face. But Jesus says to them later in Revelation 3 that there's, even though the door of the synagogue has been shut, Jesus says, I will open to you another door. A door of opportunity, a door of ministry for you. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation 3 and 1 to 13. Let me just read this, and then we'll get started looking at these two letters. So Revelation 3 and verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me just pray as we start. Lord God, thank you that you speak so powerfully through your word. Thank you that you spoke to these churches in the first century. And thank you that these letters that you spoke, that you breathed out and John wrote down, are words for us this morning as well. Give us open hearts and open ears as we listen to you speak to us. And I pray that we would leave this morning changed people by your word, knowing you better and loving you more. Amen. So if you keep your finger in Revelation 3, just turn with me for a second to Revelation 7, just as a word of introduction. So as we know, the book of Revelation, well, it wasn't just written for these churches in first century Asia. It was written for us as well. And the book of Revelation, in terms of the letters, that's not where the promises end. So there's lots of promises in the first few chapters. But those promises go out throughout the whole book of Revelation. So we've seen in some of the other churches, if you remember, we've seen the struggles that they face in terms of the devil and false teaching. And those themes come up again in Revelation 12 and 13 with the dragon, the beast from the air, the beast from the sea. And these were struggles that the churches were facing. And remember, John is struggling as well. An old man, older than probably all of us here, was imprisoned on the island of Patmos for the sake of the gospel. And I think John must have been tempted to think, well, does the church have a future? Well, if you look at Revelation 7 and verse 9, Jesus reminds him clearly that the church does. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then if you look down further at verse 14, one of the elders asked John who these people are, and he says he doesn't know. And the elder there says, "These are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So in the end, the Lamb wins. And as we've seen with Leili this morning, wearing the white robes of baptism, symbolizing being clean, these people here have the white robes of Christ's righteousness. So let's flick back to Revelation 3. These churches were completely different, weren't they? Sardis was the big church, the church with the prestige and the reputation. It was the church that had the history. Everyone went to it because it had a reputation for being prestigious. But the church at Philadelphia, well, it was small and struggling. Its back was firmly against the wall. And if you were a first century Christian holidaymaker in the area, you'd have driven straight past Philadelphia on a Sunday morning and gone to Sardis. Because Sardis was the church to go to. It was the church in the whole of the area. But the Lord Jesus has something very different to say, doesn't he? The Lord Jesus says to the church in Sardis, you've got a great history, but you've got a doubtful future. And to the church at Philadelphia, you've got a struggling present, but a glorious future. So as we look at these two churches briefly, I want us to see two things in each case. So we'll have a diagnosis of the church and a prognosis, very medical terms, I know, but it is in that sort of language that Jesus speaks. So if we look at the church in Sardis first, what is Jesus' diagnosis? Well, verse 1, did you see it? The church has a serious condition. Verse 1, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Sardis was that kind of church. Like I said, it would have been in your top 10 churches. It would be one of your American mega churches, fantastic facilities, more events and programs than you could imagine. But what does Jesus say? You're dead. You have a reputation for being alive, but there's no life. I don't know if you've ever seen photos of bodies that archaeologists have dug up, the ones that have been preserved in those peat bogs. In Denmark a few years ago, there were some that were preserved so well that when they were dug up, you could still see the people's eyelashes and the stubble on their chins. And that was just the women in the group. They were perfectly preserved. I bet the archaeologists couldn't believe their eyes. These human beings from thousands of years ago, as if they'd just been buried that day. And the church in Sardis is a bit like that. It was perfectly preserved in the fact it had such a reputation, but in fact, it was dead. Those people in the ground, they look quite alive in the sense that they're well-preserved, but you're not going to get any words back from them. They're dead. But how did Sardis get into such a desperate situation? Well, if you look at the first few verses of each of these letters, Jesus introduces himself in just a few words in different ways each time. And so if you look at Revelation 3 and verse 1, how does Jesus introduce himself here? Well, Jesus says, describes himself as the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Well, just for a minute, what is physical death? Well, it's when the spirit leaves the body, isn't it? Death comes into the church as well when the absence of the Holy Spirit is there. We can be a church which is fantastically organized, just like Sardis. We can have great events, a fantastic reputation. And as John has quoted many a time from A.W. Tozer, if the Holy Spirit was to leave, 99% of what would already gone on would carry on, and you wouldn't even notice the Spirit was gone. And although verse 1 we see there mentions seven spirits, it doesn't mean seven Holy Spirits. Seven there is just representing perfection. And what is the proof of Jesus' resurrection? Well, he says he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit on the church. And when does that come? Well, it comes at Pentecost. And what happens at Pentecost? Well, the power of God came to the disciples. They were transformed. The preaching was anointed. The dead awakened. Society was changed. And worldwide mission was driven. And how did that all come about? Well, it was the Holy Spirit of God, the power of God and the life of God in the people of God. And that's what Sardis has forgotten and lost. They've forgotten that without the Holy Spirit, they can do nothing. And so because of that serious condition, the second thing that Jesus says in terms of his diagnosis is that they need a radical solution. Have a look down at verse 2 and 3 with me. This is what Jesus says they have to do. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. Now, over the last couple of months, Alex has introduced me to a program she watches called 24 Hours in A&E. Not something I would normally watch, as I am about as petrified. The sight of blood is not good. Any sort of needle, whether it be an inch long or 6 feet long, is terrifying. Labor's fine, though I managed to carry through that when I was there, when Brio was born, just about. But as an accountant, though, the closest I get to the A&E room each day is a paper cut. But it's quite interesting, in a way, this program. You see people, even though they've had horrific accidents, or they're terribly unwell, it seems that each episode someone comes in, they've had a car crash, they've been knocked off their bike, and their life is hanging by a thread. And then a huge crowd of doctors and nurses and other medical staff come in. They come in with needles that look like daggers. They come in with those electric shock pad things. I'm obviously no doctor, as you can tell. And after a few minutes of frantic activity, the person is going to live. They were in a serious condition and they needed a radical solution. And Jesus says that's exactly what this church in Sardis is like. Their life as a church is hanging by the thread, and Jesus says to them, wake up, shape up, and remember what you've been told already. They desperately needed to change, didn't they? And what would happen if they didn't change? Well, they'd be dead. And Jesus says he will come to them like a thief when they did not know the time. There's a story of a minister who was the guest preacher at a small church down in the south of England, and he preached in the morning service, and he was speaking to one of the elders after the morning service, and he said, well, what time's your evening service? And the elder said to the guest preacher, he said, 4:15. So the minister thought, 4:15, it's a strange time for an evening service. And the elder said, well, you know, the bus comes into the village about 4:00, and there's not many buses on a Sunday, and that brings lots of people that come to the church. So they can come to the service at 4:15. It finishes by 5:15, and the bus leaves the village at 5:30. So they can get home, their dinner's on, and they can start watching Antiques Roadshow. So the guest preacher stood back for a minute and thought, okay, that's great. This is a church that is adapting to the community, seeking to get people in to hear the gospel. Well, that's great. So the preacher says, well, you know, how many people come on the bus? And the church elder just says, well, the bus hasn't run for 20 years. It's a silly story, isn't it? We can laugh, but the meaning is crucially clear, isn't it? We can't change the gospel, can we? We're merely stewards of the gospel. But there's a lot of other things in church life that do need change at times. And Sardis needed that more than any other. It's a silly story, but change is needed, and we can't just carry on doing things for the sake of it in life, because what happens to the church in Sardis if they do that? They die. And then did you see the second thing that Jesus says the church in Sardis must do? They've got to wake up, but they've got to shape up and remember what they've already been told. The people in Sardis, well, they needed the Holy Spirit desperately, didn't they? We saw that, didn't we? If physical death is when the spirit leaves the body, well, the Holy Spirit of God had left this church. They needed the Spirit back in their life. And it's not just a case, as Paul says, you know, it's not just a case of taking your little cup of your life and going under Niagara Falls, as it were, of the Spirit, and just filling your little cup and then just taking it away. No, it's taking your cup under the Niagara Falls infinite size of the Holy Spirit and saying, God, fill me today, overflowing, so that I can go out to the world and praise your name and preach your gospel. Please fill me to overflowing with the Spirit, is what this church needed to say. So that's kind of the diagnosis for Sardis. Well, let's have a look at the prognosis. Sardis is one of the churches which Jesus has the harshest words to say to, but in verse 4 to 6, there is some light at the end of the tunnel. Have a look down with me at verse 4 to 6. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see, there are a few people, though, that have not soiled their clothes. A few people that Jesus knows by name that are wearing these white robes. These white robes of Christ's righteousness. And how do they get these white robes of Christ's righteousness? Well, it's by being justified, isn't it? By being justified by what Jesus did on the cross. And if you're a Christian here this morning, these robes of righteousness, these white robes are laid on your shoulders this morning. And when God looks at you, well, what does he see? Well, he sees the glorious righteousness of Christ. And what Jesus would say to you this morning, if you are one of those, like in Sardis, the few that remains, you are as right with God as you can ever be. And as Romans says, for there is now no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So that Sardis, it was in a desperate situation. It had a reputation of being alive, but in fact, it was dead. And what did it need? Well, it needed two things. The Holy Spirit to come back into their life, and then preaching the gospel to themselves each day. That good news of Jesus through justification by faith. So let's turn slightly more briefly to the church in Philadelphia. And the one big message for the church in Philadelphia from Jesus is there in verse 11. Don't give up. Don't give up. It's simple, but it's true and effective, and it is powerful words from Jesus. Well, did you see, firstly, as we thought about with the city of Philadelphia as well, it wasn't a strong city, it wasn't a strong church. It's not a big church, it's not got a big reputation. And so sure you'd think, well, if Sardis has got the reputation, it's got all the activities, it's got all the buildings, well, surely God would be more pleased with a church like that. Well, that's not what Jesus says, is it? Now, what Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia is, you're wonderfully faithful. Did you see that? And did you see, like the church in Smyrna, there are no criticisms. There's no bad points. Of course, they're not perfect, but they are a faithful church carrying on the gospel work for the glory of God. And God is pleased to call this church his own. And what does he do for them? He places an open door of ministry in front of them because they're wonderfully faithful to him. Now, I wonder if you've ever heard of a guy called John Akwari. Probably not. I hadn't until this week when I stumbled across this story online. Well, John Akwari was a Tanzanian runner in the 1968 Olympic Games. Some of you may just be old enough to have been alive for that. He came from Tanzania, and he went to Mexico where the Olympic Games were being held, and he was to run in the marathon. He wasn't one of the favorites, but he was determined to start and to finish. Well, halfway round, he stumbled and fell, and he dislocated his knee. The doctors ran on from the side of the course, so they came over to him and said, you know, you need to go to the hospital. We need to get this knee put back in place, and you need to rest. And he said, no, I'm going to carry on running the marathon. And I can just imagine how painful it must have been just to put one foot in front of the other, never mind trying to run. Well, everyone else had finished the race. He was about 2 hours behind even the last finisher, but he was still going. And the crowds had started to leave the Olympic Stadium where the finish was. But news started to spread that there was someone still running the race. And so as he started to get into the stadium, people started flocking back into the stadium. And as he hobbled round and he limped round the last 400 metres of the track, and as he finished over that line, the crowds cheered. They cheered as if he'd won the race, as if he'd broken the world record. And after the race, obviously news reporters were wanting to hear his story. They asked him, well, why didn't you just stop? Why didn't you go and get seen by the doctors? And you know what he said? He said, my country didn't send me 5,000 miles to start a race. And my country sent me 5,000 miles to finish a race. That's faithfulness, isn't it? That's faithfulness to his country and the money that it must have cost to send him there. You ever tempted to give up as a Christian? You ever tempted halfway around the marathon, you've dislocated your knee, as it were, and you just feel like giving up? Well, if you are, well, you're in good company, as it were. Moses felt like giving up at times. Remember, Moses was the pastor of over 2 million people. Can you imagine that? It's a full-time job for John, and he's pastoring, I don't know, maybe 100 or 150. For 2 million sheep, no wonder Moses felt like giving up. And Elijah felt like giving up at times, and Jeremiah felt like giving up, and even Paul, well, he felt like giving up too. 2 Corinthians 1, he despaired of life itself, and he was hanging on to Jesus for life. But it's so true, isn't it? When we're weak, we're actually strong because of God. So Jesus finishes here in Philadelphia with two encouragements to the church in Philadelphia and to us here this morning. Did you see what Jesus says there in verse 8? See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. And in verse 7, Jesus says he has the key of David. Now, the key of David there was a reference to the Old Testament. When this key of David would have been held by the steward of David's line. And the key of David would have opened up all the treasures of David. And now Jesus says that he has the key to unlock that. And that before this church is an open door that no one can shut. An open door full of opportunity for the gospel. The church in Philadelphia was not strong. It was suffering. And isn't it true in the Christian life that, as you're probably far more aware than I am, that when life is tough, when we're struggling, when we're downcast, when we want to give up, that is often when the best opportunities for the gospel come about. Is that not true? When we're dead beat, when our face is touching the ground, when we just want to give up, throw in the towel, pack it in, the best opportunities for the gospel come about. And Jesus says here, even though you are struggling and you have little strength, I have opened up a door of countless opportunities for you. And then lastly, Jesus says there's a permanent reward for them. Have a look down at verse 11 with me. Jesus says, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. And the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. I don't know if you're like me, but I know Jesus is coming back. I know it in my head, and most of the time I know it in my heart, but it's often difficult to live that out, isn't it? Well, if you turn to the end of Revelation and you look at the very last chapter, the last three promises that Jesus makes, well, what does he say? I'm coming back soon. I'm coming back soon. I'm coming back soon. So get ready. Be prepared and seek treasure in heaven that is far greater than any treasure in this world. So maybe you're having a tough time at the moment with ill health, or someone you know is unwell, or you're struggling with your kids or your grandkids, or financial pressures are upon you, or you just feel like giving up. Well, what does the Jesus, the risen Christ, the giver of life, say to this church and say to us this morning? Well, he says, don't give up. Fix your eyes upon Jesus and think of that certain promise of eternal life. Let me just pray.